Our scripture reading this evening comes from 1 John chapter 5. Reading this evening the final verses of this book, 1 John 5 verses 18 to 21. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word from 1 John 5, beginning at verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Thus far, the reading of God's word this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of 1 John, for the clarity which it brings to our minds and hearts concerning what it means to be a Christian. How it is that we know that we have eternal life. Who it is that we serve and worship as Jesus Christ. And what it means to follow him faithfully. And we thank you, Lord, for how he ends the letter. In reminding us in a summary fashion of those things which we as Christians need to know and remember. Whether it is in this new year ahead of us. Or whether it is each day we awake to serve you. So bless us now as we study these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a new year is upon us. And you're going to hear a lot from a lot of people about things you should know about this new year. You'll watch on TV about finance. People will be asking, what will the stock market do in 2015? It's been quite volatile lately. It went up 800 points in one day and went down 900 points in another. And it's just reached a new peak, over 18,000 points, huh? Is that good or bad? Some people think it's the beginning of a huge bull market. We're going to go over 20,000, so keep pouring your money into that stock market. Other people say, this fits a pattern. We're on the precipice of a bear market and things are going to crash, so cash out your 401ks or roll them over into gold-backed ones so that you can save your money. Because people think it's important financially to know what's going to go on in the future, particularly in the coming year. You've got to plan ahead for it, right? Some of you might be thinking, well, what I'd like to know in the new year is where I'm going to be working or if I'm going to have that better job that I want because, of course, you work every day. It's a big part of your life, and wouldn't it be nice to have work if you don't have it or better work? Some of you may be dreaming about something you want to have, and you'd love to know how you're going to be able to attain it, whether it's a new house with a little more space for your four kids that run around everywhere, or five or six or seven or eight or nine or ten or however kids you may have. There's all kinds of things we'd love to know about as we look ahead to the new year. Politicians would love to know what events are in store, financial advisors, all kinds of people. But what does the Christian need to know? Not just in the new year, but every day. If you're going to boil it down into the essence of things, what would you say? Well, in a way, John does that for us here. No, he doesn't give us a comprehensive statement of the Christian faith, but relative to the situation of the church of his day, the churches that he's writing to, here at the end of the letter in verses 18 to 21, he sums up and reiterates in a condensed fashion, the key things he wants these Christians to know. He's written to address error and to address false ways of living. And he's sought to address all those things throughout this letter. And now at the end, he sums it up and he says, now that you're done, now that you're about to put my letter away and go on with living for Christ in this world, these are the things you need to know. Note how he emphasizes this. He emphasizes what we know or what we should know in verse 18. We know that anyone born of God doesn't continue to sin. We know that we are the children of God. We know that the Son of God has come. The emphasis here is upon the knowledge that the Christian has about himself, about God, and about the world that he has made. And what are those things? Well, we can summarize them simply in three basic points. The first one we see in verse 18. It's this, that those who are born of God will not abide in sin. That's the first thing. Christians will not abide in sin. Second, we read about in the last part of 18 and then 19, and that's this, that the evil one cannot harm you. The evil one cannot harm you. And then finally, in the last couple of verses, John tells us that in Jesus Christ, we know the truth. So those are the three things. Let's look at the first one this evening. That those who are born of God will not continue or abide in sin. That's exactly what he says in so many words in verse 18. He tells us this, that we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. You see, that's what he wants these Christians to remember, that if they've been born of God, if they've been regenerated, if they're Christians, they're not going to abide or continue in sin. This isn't the first time that he's made this point, and we'll see in a moment how this is a summary of a key point he's taught throughout the letter. Well, what's he talking about here when he says that these Christians have been born of God? Do you remember? What's it mean to be born of God? What's another word for that? Children, maybe you know. It starts with R and E. Re what? Generation. Regeneration. Very good. You see, some of you adults are going, oh, I'm not sure what that is. And then the child speaks it out, okay? So maybe that's something we all should know in the new year. What does the mean to be born again or to be born of God? It means to be regenerated. And you think about that word regenerate, right? To generate is to give birth or to beget, if we're going to use the old King James. And re means to do it again. So you're being born again. You're being regenerated. And what is regeneration? Now, there's no shorter catechism question on this. It asks, what is regeneration? It's part of effectual calling, you see. So it's a little tricky. What is regeneration? Well, regeneration is when God plants in you a new principle of spiritual life. You might want to write that down. Since we're talking about things you need to know, regeneration is when God, by his Holy Spirit, implants into the believer a new principle of spiritual life. He moves from death to life. He is reborn. And John, in this letter, has described it in terms of a seed. He speaks in verse 9 of chapter 3. And again, he's summarizing, I think, much of what he says in this chapter here. He says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. He's spoken about it before, and he wants to remind you again. If you've been born of God, if you've been regenerated, if the Holy Spirit lives in you and has planted a new seed of life, that seed will grow. It cannot but grow because it has been planted by God's Holy Spirit and it is nourished and watered by him. That principle of life, that eternal life in you, will continue to grow. And that means that the sin that still remains in you will not conquer it, will not overcome it. It will not be such that you will abide and remain in sin. Certainly not in the state of sin from which you've been delivered, or even in particular sins. The Christian will not abide and continue in such things. You see, this is both a reality that's true no matter what, as well as a command. You see? It's a reality because, as Paul puts it, the Spirit dwells in you. And that Spirit dwells in you in a way that is more powerful than the flesh that's in you. They're both there, the Spirit and the flesh, warring against you. But if you're a true Christian, that Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the body. He is there at work in you, constantly destroying and killing that sin until the day you die and are glorified and raised to life, when it will finally be fully and completely obliterated. It's a reality in you. John put it like this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, you see? The spirit of Antichrist, which is out there in the world, which dominates everything, the spirit of error, is not as great as the Holy Spirit in you, because he is more powerful. It begins with God. He will not allow you to abide in sin. That's the reality that we live in Christ. But it's not just a reality, it's also a command. Because the reality is true, the Christian will not abide in sin. Therefore, it's a command, you see. Yes, we don't just say, oh, wonderful, the Holy Spirit will take care of me. I don't have to worry about it. So tomorrow, let's go sin. He'll take care of me. I go do whatever I want. He'll pull me out in the end. I'll be okay. I can live as much sin as I want during my life, because I know at the very end, the Holy Spirit will snatch me right out, right? No, you see. No. If that reality is true, there's a command that follows from it, a command that not only we must obey, but that we will want to obey, namely that we won't continue in sin. You see? You see how it works? You see the logic of the Holy Spirit? It's not the logic of sinful man, you see? Because we will not continue in sin, because the Holy Spirit won't let us, therefore we heed the command and we seek to obey it. Well, is John then teaching some kind of Christian perfectionism, that we can get to a state where we won't sin? Well, not in this life. No, the Bible very clearly says, maybe you remember Ecclesiastes. Remember when we went through Ecclesiastes a few years ago? Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Here's another good verse to remember for the new year, particularly as you're making resolutions about your behavior. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There's also a proverb that says, it's better not to promise than to promise something and not keep it. So when you're making resolutions, I know with myself, I should probably say, instead of in the new year I'm going to do this, I should probably say, in the first few days of the new year, I'm going to think about doing this, but then probably forget about it and neglect it the rest of the year, you see? Probably more realistic given our sinful nature, you see. No, it's not that we won't sin. John clearly teaches that the Christian still sins. The issue here is, will you abide in sin? I like that word, abide. It's better than continue. Abide, it means to remain. It means to dwell. It means to stay there. It means to make your home there. When people are abiding with you, they're not just there for a minute. They're staying with you. The Christian doesn't want to stay with sin. Sin is a bad guest in the Christian's house. He wants to kick him out. He never showers. He smells funny. He eats all your food. He doesn't pay rent. You want to get him out of there as fast as you can. You don't want it. Yes, you may fall into it, but the minute you do, you say, what have I done? I repent in dust and ashes. That's what the Christian does. Now, it's the Holy Spirit helping him do that all the time, but he recognizes that that's his duty. And through the power of the Spirit, he won't continue to do it. He's been born of God, you see. He's a child of God. He's not going to live like his old father, the devil. He's going to live as God lives. He's going to become like his new father, God. You see, that's the first thing John wants us to remember. First thing we need to know is that if we are Christians, we will not continue in sin. We may for a time fall into it, but we will in the end repent. We must do it because God has given us new life. But that whole activity that we're involved in is rooted in another reality. The fact that we, enabled by God's grace, won't abide in sin is rooted in the fact that although it's still present with us, it no longer has tyranny over us. What's Paul say in Romans 6? He says, therefore, do not let sin reign. There's a rule of sin, and even a rule of the devil over sinful man, such that they are enslaved to sin. Enslaved to it in a way the Christian is not. Yes, the Christian, in a sense, is a slave of sin in the sense that he still has his flesh there, and that flesh, if you just think of that flesh is always a slave to sin, but he's got another principle in him of the Holy Spirit that's not. But the non-Christian, all he's got is a flesh. And that flesh is enslaved to sin, and that power of the sin as it enslaves man is what the devil uses to maintain his reign over this evil world. And that's the second thing that John wants us to know about us with respect to the evil one. He tells us that the evil one, cannot harm us. Yes, we've been born of God. We're not going to continue in sin. And that's only true because the evil one can no longer harm us. We've been delivered from him. As John goes on to say here in these verses, he tells us that the one born of God keeps him safe. Now, who's the one born of God? Well, Christians are born of God, but then Jesus is also born of God. So Jesus keeps us safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. You see what John's saying? And he wants you not just to know it and say, yes, 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 I'm free from the tyranny of the devil. He wants you to understand fully how significant that is for you. Note what he says. Not just that the evil one cannot harm you. No, the Greek says that the evil one can't even touch you. Yes, you see, you have to appreciate how powerful the devil is and how strong his powers are, not only objectively in the spiritual world, but also internally in your own heart. Yes, you see, the Bible talks about, and John talks about God being our Father over against the devil, who is also called what? In John chapter 8. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees? Abraham's not your father. Your father's what? The devil, you see? That's how powerful the devil is. Oh, he's not as powerful as God, but he's parallel to him in this respect, that even has God has his children in the world, his seed, so the serpent, so the devil has his children that are set against him. There's a whole family involved here. And more than that, the Bible says that God the Father is the one who dwells and who has for us this world to come. This world to come that's filled with life and light and glory. He's described it throughout this chapter. But then it also tells us that there's this present world. The whole order of things. And who's in control of that right now? Well, ultimately God is, but who's the instrument who's orchestrating the evil in the world? It's the devil. In fact, it tells us that explicitly here. Comprehensive statement in verse 19. The whole world is under the power of the evil one. He's given it into his hands until the time in which he will take it from him, even as God takes away power and he gives it to whomever he will. And more than that, 1 John tells us that on the one hand there is Christ, the true Christ, the one who was anointed by God to be the Messiah, but then there's also what? There's Antichrist. Antichrist. And even as there's a spirit of truth, what does John tell us? There's also a spirit of what? A spirit of error, you see? So for everything that God has, the devil has his thing on the other side of the ledger. His own imitation, his whole false construction of the way people are to live and how they are to think of themselves. Satan has a comprehensive, contrary, alternative plan and model and structure for life that is the antithesis of God. It's opposite. Yes, and even as we have a new nature in Christ, what did we have in terms of the old nature? How does John describe that? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you understand how dominant and comprehensive the control of the devil is? He governs the whole world order of things. He is the one who has his children who imitate him and live like him. There is an Antichrist coming in whom that rebellion against God will be consummated. There is a spirit of error, a delusion that goes over men so that they believe the lie and not the truth. And there is finally within each one of us the flesh and its lusts that enslave us to it. Oh, come on. The devil can't be that bad. After all, lots of people don't even believe in him. It's not a very good ruler if people don't even believe he's there. Oh, yeah? You want true slavery? How about somebody who doesn't even know they're enslaved and are happy as a clam to give up their whole life and die and be abused and brutalized by someone taking advantage of them? That's not slavery. Hey, even secular people and who help with human relationships and understand what abusive relationships can be, that happened. They even recognize that. Those are the worst situations when people don't even see that they're in a bad relationship. But that's the devil's power over the whole world and over us in our hearts. Now, I know it sounds crazy. You sound like a crazy fundamentalist up there, Pastor, talking about the devil. No, it's a reality. It's invisible. You cannot see it, but it is a true reality. We experience it primarily in terms of our sin and our flesh, right? Subjectively, it's there. But we must understand that over that is something more, something greater, something that is there. And what is he set upon all the time? What does he want to do more than anything else in the world? The book of Revelation describes it. He's a great beast, and what's he want to devour? He wants to devour the saints. That's what he wants to do. He's personified as that beast with several heads and ferocious teeth. That's all he wants to do. But what does God say is true of us if we're in Christ? That evil one cannot even touch us. Let me give you kids an analogy. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? You guys love that story, don't you? I love that story too. I love it so much, I think I preached a 50-minute sermon on that passage. It's a good one, though, right? Because Daniel's in that lion's den, right? And do those kitties chomp up Daniel and eat him for breakfast? No, they don't. Now, why is that? Because, you see, when lions are hungry, what do they want to do? Kids, when you wake up in the morning, what do you want to do? You want to eat breakfast, don't you? I tell my youngest child, my Anna, you know, when she wakes up in the morning, I say, Anna, you want to eat breakfast? She goes like this, because that's her nature. That's our nature. When we're hungry, we want to eat. Well, the devil's nature is like those lions with Daniel in the lion's den. They want to eat. But do those lions eat Daniel? No. But they eat somebody else, don't they? Yeah, they eat the guys who are trying to get Daniel eaten. And why is that? How is it that a lion, a ferocious lion, whose nature it is to eat when it's hungry, doesn't even touch Daniel unless God is protecting him? Or think of the fiery furnace. What does fire want to do? It wants to burn things up, right? I mean, look at these candles over here. When we started the service, they were so high, and now they're getting down centimeter by centimeter. But don't pay attention to that, okay? You see? Fire burns. It's in its nature to consume things. And it's really cool if you get a really big fire going, right? But eventually it burns out. And Daniel walks into that fire, and what happens to him? Oh, he didn't die. Maybe we need to study Daniel again. I didn't preach long enough on that one either, huh? No, he wasn't even the hair of his head wasn't even burned. How is that possible? You see, the devil is like that fire. He must. It's in his nature to consume the saints. But he can't do it. Why? As powerful as a lion, as hot as fire, and he can't even harm you. It's because the Son of God has given us victory over him. The Son of God keeps us safe, you see. He protects. Do you realize that? You realize that when you're facing a temptation, that the devil is using that to try to destroy you? Really? Oh, I thought that there was just some fun to have, and I'm not allowed to have it. No, you see. That's what the devil wants us to think, is that there's some fun to have out there, and hey, we can't touch it because God doesn't want us to have fun, right? No, we must see behind it. This roaring lion consuming whomever he can. He's using it. He's holding it out there. You know, it's like a hunter who puts out his little trap, right? What's he put in that trap? Some tasty food, right? A little peanut butter, a little meat. Oh, yes, and the animal walks up to it and thinks, what a tasty snack. I'm going to have some of that. And then he's caught in the trap. That's the way it works with animals, and that's the way it works with human beings in terms of our sin. The devil knows how we work as sinful creatures. He'll use every opportunity he can. But those times when we don't fall into sin and we don't understand, how did that happen? How did it happen? When I was surrounded with temptations, but I didn't fall into it. Is it because you're such a good Christian? No, it's because God was protecting you. He was keeping you from the harm of the evil one. Well, that's the second thing that he emphasized, but there's a third thing, a final thing that's really most important. I think that's why he ends with it. And it's the reality that makes all those other things true. The fact that we can't abide in sin and that the devil will not destroy us or even touch us. And it's the fact that in Jesus, we have the truth. It's what he says at the end. Notice in verse 20 particularly how this theme of the truth is emphasized. He speaks about how the Son of God has come so we may know him who is true. And that we are in him who is true, Jesus Christ. And that he is the true God and eternal life. Truth, truth, truth. In Jesus, he's saying, we know the truth. Now, when John talks about the truth, we have to understand what he's getting at. He's not just saying merely that we have correct facts and information. Now, correct facts and information are pretty hard to come by nowadays, right? Even with Wikipedia and all the other PDAs out there, there's not a lot of correct facts. Those are hard to find. Okay. Sometimes I hear people talk on the radio about, you know, with some talk show host, and the talk show host asks them, well, where did you learn that? Research. Research? What, did you go to an archive somewhere and study for hours? No, I was just surfing the net, doing research. No, you see, guys, that's not research. You're reading the internet, it's not research. Reading the internet is just figuring out what other person just went up on there and wrote stuff down. Might be true, it might not, okay? No, John's not just talking about correct facts. When he speaks of the truth, yes, he's talking about correct facts. He's talking about intellectual truth, but more than that, he's talking about the full reality of God as he's come in Christ in terms of all the heavenly life and glory and blessing that he's brought. It's truth in a full orb sense. Truth not just in terms of the intellectual knowledge, but all the blessedness of God himself, who is the truth that comes along with it. Now that's crucial for us to understand because on the one hand, he is talking about our knowledge. Notice how he emphasizes that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. God, first of all, then, has given us an ability to know him. This is crucial to understand. See, because when we know God, it's like not like when we know other things. Say, kids, I don't know how many of you kids like to look at bugs. You guys like to look at bugs? Like to study bugs or draw bugs? Okay, there's a lot of people who like to draw pictures of bugs and learn about bugs. Well, if you want to know about a bug, what do? Well, you wake up in the morning and think, hey, I'm going to go look at bugs. Maybe catch a few, scare my sister with them, and do some other cool things, right? Well, you go to the bug, and you put it in your jar, and then you watch it roam around and fly around, and you draw your picture, and you examine it, and then you let it go. But it's different with God, isn't it? Because you can't go out and find God. You certainly can't put him in a jar, can you? You can't watch him and study him and draw him. Because although he's present by his omnipotent power, he's invisible. No, in order for you to know God, he first has to come to you, you see. And more than that, he has to give you a spiritual ability to understand him. No, it's not like the natural faculty where you just can look and observe and write and record and draw pictures. It is a spiritual discernment that comes only by God's grace. It's called the illumination of the mind. It's part of our new birth, our regeneration, but it is that understanding. That's what John calls it. He's given us understanding, so that we may know him, an ability to grasp spiritual things and understand their significance. Not everybody in the world has that. We sometimes wonder, I don't know about this person I know. I have told them the Christian faith. I've gone through their arguments. They have nothing that they can answer, and they don't seem to even care that what they're saying makes no sense. Well, you see, yes, we must present that to them. But apart from God's grace and gracious enabling of us to understand, we're not going to know anything, and they're not going to know anything. But Jesus, in him coming, we have the truth, and that starts with an ability that God gives us to know the truth. Now, I exhort you, congregation, understand that that's what you've been given, a gift that no one else in the world save God's people have, an ability to know him and to increase in that knowledge. Are you ending the year increasing in that knowledge, or have we just gone over everything you already knew? There's no end to the depths of the wisdom and riches of knowledge of God. And if there's anything true about this church and this pulpit here, at least for the years that I'm granted by God's grace to be here, is that when we're done, when we're finished, we end far closer to plumbing the depths of that knowledge than when we began. I just ask, is that true? Have we learned? Have we made that progress? But it's more than that. More than the ability to know the truth. He has told us clearly what that truth is and what the center of that truth is and what is the most important thing we must remember as Christians. And that's what we read in the second to last verse, the second half of it, that we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You see, that's what you have. That's so centrally important and must be in not just in your mind, but in your heart, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the only one in whom you can have salvation. And that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Okay. So, you want a proof text that Jesus is God. Is that not clear to you? I say that because at one time I really wrestled with this, you see. I have family members who are Jehovah's Witnesses, you see. And so I always struggled with saying, okay, well, are those people right or is Orthodox Christianity right? Well, here you go. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. What is the antecedent? The thing that comes before the word He in the phrase, He is the true God. What's the nearest antecedent, the thing that comes close? It's Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not only true, He's not only God's Son, He's not only the Christ, He is God. More than that, He's the true God. You can't get more emphatic than that, even though John does, because he calls Him true God and what? Eternal life. Okay. If Jesus is eternal life, what's that imply about His nature? Okay, put it this way. If Jesus isn't the true God, if He's less than God, what would we be doing if we said that He was eternal life? We'd be lying, and it would be idolatry, right? Because you can't say that about a creature. I'm not eternal life. You're not eternal life. World leaders are not eternal life. I just love, it's so funny to me what they do with dictators. Okay, so the Roman emperor dies. And so what do? They make him eternal. They can make a statue and he's the eternal divine Caesar. He just died. Kim Jong-il, the previous one, he dies and they make a statue of him. He's going to live forever. So, okay, let me get this straight. I come to your country and become a ruler. I die, and then you say I'm going to live forever. Then I do live forever. Wow, convenient, huh? It's insanity. And that's exactly what the psalmists and the prophets say. They have eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear, noses but don't smell, mouths but don't speak. They're as stupid as the people who worship them. You think that's harsh? That's what it says. It's illogical and it's insanity. And now do you see why at the end of this book, John says in verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. You see, I don't know about you, but I've quite often read this book and thought, now why does he end it that way? That's weird. He hasn't talked about idolatry the whole book. And then at the end he says idolatry. Well, imagine the ancient world with all these idols, all these physical statues that people are being tempted to worship. John's saying, look, you have the truth. You've been delivered from the devil. You've been granted ability to know God, and you have seen definitively that Jesus is the Son of God. Worshipping anything else, turning to anything else, is idolatry. Little children, he pleads with them, guard yourself, keep yourself from anything else. Because in those things, you don't have eternal life, you have death. But in Jesus, you have eternal life. Oh, we don't have statues now, do we? Well, I guess, wait a minute, some other branches of quote-unquote Christendom do have statues around, but they don't really worship them, right? They just venerate them, right? And that's how John ends the letter, right? Little children, only venerate idols. No, guard yourself. Keep yourselves from them. Oh, yeah, but those other branches of Christendom, they're so silly. I mean, can you believe that they do that? Every earthly thing we turn to for comfort, for strength, for security, that turns our attention away from Christ, that's an idol. All of us are idolaters. As John Calvin says, the human heart is a factory of idols. I love that, especially this time of year when you think, you see all those TV commercials with Santa's elves, right? Making all those toys. Think of your heart. You've got all these little things in there making these idols. That's what's going on. It's a busy factory. John says, keep yourself from those because you have the true God. You have eternal life in Jesus. You want a little earthly security by placating something here, the gods here, or serving this piece of material? Foolishness robs you of the blessedness you have in the Lord and utterly contradicts everything that he said. So in the new year, you're going to remember those things, right? You're going to remember that now that you are a Christian, you're not going to abide in sin. You're going to remember that that's true because as a Christian, the evil one, though he longs from the depths of his heart to devour and destroy you, he won't even be able to touch you. And you're going to remember that you know the true God. You know Jesus Christ because he is the true God and eternal life. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this knowledge that you've given to us. And may, Lord, it be that which dwells in our heart, not just on this day, but each day we live. And may, Lord, even as you have exhorted us in your word to keep ourselves from idols, may, Lord, you guard our hearts from such things. Whatever they be, Lord, whether it be money, whether it be pleasure, whether it be the pursuit of frivolity and silly things that preoccupy our minds, Lord, help us. Even as we have heard your word, that it might be firmly fixed in our heart. And that as we face each day, we might face it knowing that we are heirs now of light and life and glory eternal. And may it be that which sustains us through difficulty and trial. And may, Lord, you, the one born of God, the Lord Jesus, may you continue to protect us and keep us until the day in which you come to gather us to yourself. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.